Amen. Well, this morning, Pastor is going to begin a series in Romans, and we have the privilege of reading out of chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And in context, we'll see that it's Paul is sharing his love for the Romans, his passion for wanting to share the Messiah with them, the Lord of all with them. And he goes into verse 16, Romans chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Father, thank you. Thank you for those faithful men and women who have gone before us. Thank you for the passion of their heart that made it possible for us to have this precious word of yours in our possession today. Thank you for your love, Father, that has transcended all of that and has extended your love to us today to bring us unto you for salvation, to bring us unto you for sanctification, to bring us unto you that we too might not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God, the power of your power unto salvation for everyone who believes, Father. And I pray that more and more our hearts would be after your heart and we would be those people who would be passionate as Paul was, that others might know you and your name might be exalted in this world. And we thank you for the privilege and the power to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Tom. And as Tom said, we are going to start a whole new book of the Bible, a new series. I'm very excited about this series. The book of Romans. This series is going to take us from some of the simplest, most basic teachings in God's Word, teachings concerning salvation, to some of the deepest and most comprehensive doctrines in the entire Bible. This book of Romans is thought by many to be the perfect model of a winning courtroom argument, because it is the most systematic book, most detailed explanation of theological truth, really, in the whole Bible. And this morning, what we're going to look at is an overview. And I've got to tell you, I've got mixed emotions about this, because I'm glad for it, because it gives us kind of a bird's eye view of the entire book. It shows us the theme, really the purpose for Paul writing it. But I'm saddened, because we're going to be hitting a lot of scriptures throughout the entire book here, a lot of scriptures that I'd just love to sit and park on. Okay, they're good ones, and we're just going to be skimming through this morning. As we ended the book of Acts a few weeks ago, we noted that the Apostle Paul, having wanted for quite some time to go to Rome and minister personally to the churches there, had finally made it to Rome. By the end of the book of Acts, he was there. He was there. However, it was several years earlier that he wrote this letter to the churches at Rome. In fact, chapter 1, verse 11. He says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, that you may be established." So while Paul's hope was to one day go to Rome in person, in the meantime, he writes this letter to them to begin to establish them in the faith. And this letter was written to both Jewish and Gentile believers, okay, in Rome. The words righteousness, faith, sin, and all. These are all words that appear over 60 times each in this letter to the Roman churches. And really, it sets the tone for the purpose of this letter. You see, the Jews, as a nation, they thought they had righteousness through the law, through obeying the law. the Gentiles, that is the rest of the world, they thought, really the Greeks, in fact, as they're often referred to, they thought they had righteousness through knowledge. And what this letter is going to tell us is that they're both wrong. They're both wrong. In fact, let me read to you the verses that Tom read a minute ago again. He said, this is Paul speaking, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." The just, the righteous, shall live by faith. Not the law, not knowledge. All right? Imagine that you and I were going to have a race. Okay? And this is going to be an intense race, because I am equipped with a brand new Bugatti Veyron, if I'm pronouncing that right, okay? It is currently the fastest production sports car made in the world. It retails for over $2 million. It is capable of producing almost 1,000 horsepower, and it can reach speeds of over 260 miles per hour. That's my car, all right? You know, it's good for you too, all right? You are equipped with a U.S. military X-15 fighter jet. That's your vehicle. That's your vehicle. Capable of producing 70,000 pounds of thrust, can reach speeds in excess of 4,500 miles per hour, and can fly at a higher altitude than any other manned jet. Now, here's my question. Who has the advantage?
That's where you're racing.
Oh, you guys are sharp. All right, yeah, I forgot to tell you. We're racing to the moon. Who has the advantage? Neither of us. You get a little higher, but in perspective here, neither of us will even come close. Not even close. While this letter here to the Romans was not written to necessarily address a specific problem in the church, it was written to show that neither Jew nor Gentile have an advantage over the other when it comes to obtaining righteousness. Because neither of them can acquire it in and of themselves. The purpose of this letter, and I'll give you the short version in a minute, but the purpose of this letter is to show that we as believers all start in the same sinful position. We are all offered the same opportunity for salvation. Upon salvation, we are all given the same power. We all have the same privileges in Christ. And therefore, all should live in a manner that is glorifying to God and edifying to one another. That's the purpose of the letter right there. In short, this letter proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ so that man can go from guilt to glory. That's what it does. It proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ so that man can go from guilt to glory. Now, the New Testament begins with the Gospels according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are their accounts of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, the book of Romans is the gospel according to God. This is the gospel according to God. This book views the person and work of Jesus Christ from God's perspective. It shows us how much God loves us, what He was willing to do on our behalf, so that we would will faithfully express our love to Him in return. And I mentioned earlier that the book of Romans is thought by many to be the perfect model of a courtroom argument. Well, Paul, in his opening statements, communicates first of all that man is guilty before God. Man is guilty before God. Guilt is when we know right and we do wrong anyway. Okay, that's guilt. That's being guilty. Every parent knows that there is only one thing worse than children that are fighting and screaming at one another. And that is small children that are silent. Right? Janine and I were sitting there, and all of a sudden we realized, man, not lately. But we'll sit there and we'll realize that we hadn't heard our kids in a long time. And then we go and we find out, while they were silent is when we found the artwork on the bedroom walls. It's when they were silent that we found the bathroom completely flooded. It was when they were silent that we found the chocolate all over their faces, okay? It's because they knew that what they were doing was wrong. And they did it in secret. They were guilty. They were guilty. Why is man guilty before God? Well, a couple reasons. First of all, because he has denied the truth of God. Man has denied the truth of God. Again, I told you we're going to be skimming through this, and we're going to be doing it rather quickly. But look at verses 18, 19, and 21. Chapter 1. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." And then verse 21, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Man has denied the truth of God. This is willfully turning a blind eye to the abundant evidence that God gives of who he is and how he works in the lives of people. This might take place in our life, even right now, more than we even know. Maybe more than we'd be willing to admit. Think about this. If we have ever chalked up an event or blessing in our life to luck, chance, or coincidence, we are guilty of denying the truth of God. We are basically saying, God didn't have a hand in that. God didn't have a hand in that. In fact, I think sometimes people, and I've been guilty of this in the past, they're saying, God didn't have a hand, it just happened, or sometimes they might even take credit for it happening. But even sometimes, I think people think they're being humble by saying they're lucky. They say it as if it's a humble statement, but really, what they're doing is they are robbing God of the glory that belongs to him alone. It rightfully belongs to him. Verse 21 says, "They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful." Nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. James says, no, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Man is guilty because he's denied the truth of God. Secondly, because he's disobeyed the truth of God. Turn now to chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It says there, "But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil." Man is guilty because he has been given the truth. He has been told what pleases God. He has been instructed to do good. He's been instructed to glorify God. He's been given every reason to do so, and he does what he wants to do instead. He does what he believes will benefit him the most. And he has actually disobeyed God in that. Thirdly, man is guilty because all are under sin. Just that simple. All are under sin. Chapter 3, verses 9, 10, and 19. Paul says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." And then over at verse 19, it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God." You see, the law was actually given not so that we could earn our way to heaven. It was never given so that we could earn merit with God, but rather to show us beyond the shadow of a doubt what sin looks like and that we are guilty of it. We are guilty. We have violated God's holy standards. In fact, verse 20 goes on to say, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Man is guilty before God because he has denied the truth, he has disobeyed God, and he is under the burden of sin. In fact, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In Paul's opening statements and through this argument, he has proved that man is guilty. He's guilty before God. That's the bad news. So Paul immediately turns to the good news. Paul's next argument is that man can be justified in Jesus. Man can be justified in Jesus. Being justified is being declared righteous. Okay, regardless of what happened in the past, God now looks at us and declares us, "He's righteous in my son." There was a man from England who put his Rolls Royce on a boat, and he was going across to the mainland Europe. He's going to go on vacation, had his Rolls Royce on the ferry, went across, took off on his vacation, and his Rolls Royce broke down. So he called back to the Rolls-Royce company, says, "Hey, my car is broken. What do you want me to do? Should I bring it to a local mechanic or what?" And they said, "No, just sit tight. We're going to send a mechanic to you." So a mechanic came all the way from England, flew over to Europe, fixed the car, and then went home. And of course, this guy's thinking, "I wonder how much this is going to cost me." So after he got back from vacation, he called Rolls-Royce and he said, "You know, I broke down when I was in Europe. How much does this repair cost me?" To which Rolls-Royce replied, they said, "Sir, there is no record anywhere in our files that anything ever went wrong with your car." That's justification. That's being declared righteous. All right? Again, justification is being declared righteous, sinless, flawless. And it is only in Christ. Since man is guilty of denying the truth, since he has disobeyed God, since he is under sin, and since there is no way within ourselves to rectify that, man may be justified in Jesus. And chapter 3, where we left off here, Paul immediately goes to the good news. In fact, let's read verse 21 through 24. It says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Justification is free. Justification is free. It is at no cost to us. But it was very costly to God. Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, redeemed us. He paid our way by giving Himself to die on the cross, taking our sins upon Himself, paying our penalty. And having done this, we are offered justification for free. We are offered the opportunity to be declared righteous. Justification is by faith. Chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Man is not, nor can he be, justified through the things he does. Only he who believes in the one who does justify can be made righteous in the eyes of God. It is placing the full weight of our trust in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And then we are declared righteous. We are declared perfect. We have access to heaven. And that leads us to the third thing here. Justification is forever. Justification is free. It is by faith, and it is forever. Chapter 5, verses 18 through 21 says, therefore, 18 and 21, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. And then verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the first man mentioned in this passage is Adam. Through Adam came sin, came the fall of man, came death. Through Adam came condemnation. This, as we've seen earlier, is the natural standing of every human being. All are guilty, all deserve death, all deserve condemnation, all deserve to be eternally separate from God. However, the second man mentioned is Christ. Through Christ comes grace, which is a reward that we do not deserve. We get grace, we get the gift of righteousness, and we get the gift of eternal life. Why? Why would God do this? Why, after how we failed, all of the violations against God's holy standards, why would He offer such a great gift to us for free when we deserve condemnation? Well, peek back at verse 8 of chapter 5. It says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God does this because He loves us. We were created in His image. We were created to be with Him, but sin has separated us from Him. So He sent His own Son to offer justification for free by faith forever. Paul's third argument is that upon receiving justification, man will be sanctified by the Spirit. Man will be sanctified by the Spirit. Sanctification actually just means set apart, to be set apart. Story is told of a young girl who had accepted Christ as her Savior and then applied for membership at a local church. And the pastor asked her, as she's applying, he asked her, were you a sinner before you received the Lord Jesus in your life? And she said, yes, sir, I was. And he said, then, are you still a sinner? And she said, you know, to tell you the truth, I feel I'm a greater sinner now than I was before. And he asked her, well, what real change have you experienced? And she said, I don't quite know how to explain it, except I used to be a sinner running after sin. And now I find myself desiring and even able to run away from sin. And she was received into membership. Upon receiving justification, man is sanctified. Again, he is set apart. First of all, he is set apart from the dominion of sin, really the rule of sin. Look at chapter 6, verse 14. It says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Prior to salvation, we are slaves to sin by default. There is no amount of good that we could do to fix our problem. In fact, it was impossible for us to really do good because we were doing it for the wrong reason. We were captive. We were captive to our master, sin. So upon salvation, upon justification, we have been set apart from the dominion of sin. Secondly, we have been set apart from the demands of the law. Look at verse 19. It says, "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." We were slaves of sin. That's not the verse I wanted to read. Were you confused? I was confused. He set apart us from the demands of the law. Chapter 7, verse 6. Let's try that one. "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." Where the law demanded perfection that we could not accomplish, okay? Now we have been separated by God. We have been separated, set apart from the demands of the law, and we no longer live as we're trying to keep the law to obtain righteousness. Now we live by the guidance of the Spirit, by grace, by the grace of God. Thirdly, he set us apart unto a new life. Chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." And here's what I'm talking about. There's so much good stuff that we could look at and so much explaining that needs to happen. And I feel like I'm losing you here, but no, we have been set apart unto a new life. We can now live in freedom from the law, freedom from sin, freedom from death, freedom from condemnation, and live a life in Christ simply guided by His grace and Spirit with a guarantee of eternal life. There's nothing that we can do to mess that up. He has set us apart unto a new life, and He has set us apart unto a new love. Chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, some of my favorite verses in the Bible. Paul says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Rather than living under the fear of sin, the fear of death, the fear of condemnation, we may now live in freedom with the joy of God's salvation, God's righteousness, God's guidance, God's protection. This is truly a love that we can find in no other place. Chapters 6 through 8, really, I'm so looking forward to getting here in our series, because it gives us, chapters 6 through 8, give us the key to victorious Christian life. This is how we have victory in this life, is through these chapters. We as believers all have been given the same ability to walk in newness of life because we have been set apart by the Spirit of God. And so, the real question here this morning is, are we exercising that ability? Are we exercising that ability? Because that will determine whether we are having victory in this life or not. While we have been freed from the dominion of sin, the demands of the law, while we have been set apart unto a new life and a new love, who are we presenting our bodies to? Whom are we presenting our bodies to serve? Is it that old master or our new master? Sin or the Spirit? Paul's fourth argument, and I am getting close to being done here. Paul's fourth argument is that man may be privileged by God's promises to Israel. Now, we come to some really unique chapters in this book here, but man may be privileged by God's promises to Israel. God has made some great promises to Israel. But one of the greatest things about these promises is that all people can benefit from them. We have youth group at our house once a week, and I love it. I love it when someone in the youth group has a birthday, because Janine will get cake or cupcakes and ice cream, and I get some. They're blessing and I benefit. Isn't that neat? Well, that's some of the great things about God's promises to Israel, is that all people can benefit from them. God did make a promise to Israel. Chapter 9, verses 3 through 5. For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, for my brother and my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. God privileged Israel by choosing them to be his people. And it was through this people that God revealed his glory, revealed his standards. He revealed his character, his nature. He revealed his promises, one of which was that God would even reveal himself through his Son. God made a promise to Israel. God extended that promise to the world. Chapter 9, verse 25. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. Even though Israel was chosen by God, through the promises made to them, God would reveal himself to the world and call to himself those who were not of Israel. God fulfilled the promise through Christ. Chapter 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Whether Jew or Gentile, any and all are made righteous through belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then God maintains his promise to Israel. Chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite, from the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Even though the Jews as a nation rejected their own Messiah when he came the first time, they are still God's chosen people. God is not done with Israel. There are yet promises that he made to them that have yet to be fulfilled. And they will be fulfilled when Christ returns again and they finally recognize their Messiah. In the meantime, all may reap the benefits of what God promised to them. Now from here, remember I told you I was almost done? I'm not. I'm getting there, though. I just wanted to let you know we're getting there, okay? From here, there is a shift in the book of Romans. Paul's purpose has been to show that whether a person is a Jew or a Gentile, as believers, all started in the same sinful position. All were offered the same opportunity for salvation. Upon salvation, all are given the same power. All have the same privileges in Christ. And the shift is now in what one does with that. In what one does with that. Since we as believers are all equal in Christ, Paul's closing argument is that man should now live a God-glorifying life. The normal and natural response to God's love for us is for us to love Him in return. Not that we could ever repay Him, okay, for what He has done. Not even that we should try to repay Him, because it's so far beyond us. What it boils down to is the normal and natural response to God's love for us is simply to love Him in return. That is reasonable. That is reasonable. And this is accomplished by loving God first. Chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Since God has showered us with His mercies, since we were doomed to death and condemnation, since we were justified freely through faith, since we were empowered by the Spirit, since we are privileged as children of God and heirs to eternal life, it is reasonable to serve Him with our life. It is reasonable to worship Him with our life. It is reasonable to love Him first with our life. God is also glorified by giving preference to one another. Verse 10 of chapter 12, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. This mirrors what Paul said in Philippians 2:3, esteem others better than yourselves. We do it also by submitting to the governing authorities. Chapter 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. They are there to maintain order. God has appointed them. We are subject to them. And then fourthly, by watching out for the weaker brother. Chapter 14, verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. This is making sure that the things that we say and do cause our brothers to grow and flourish rather than to falter. In particular, those who are newer in the faith. I know a brother in the Lord who grew up pretty much in the prairie of Wyoming, where hunting is common, where some critters are a nuisance to farmers and are sport. And as he moved to the city, there were some Christians that didn't take kindly to his exploits about helping the farmers out. In fact, some new in the faith even doubted his love for the Lord because of it. Love the Lord first. Give preference to one another. Watch out for the weaker brother. Bring glory to God. Chapter 15, verses 5 through 7. And now, honestly, I'm almost done. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. The purpose of this letter is to show, again, that we as believers all started in the same sinful position. We're all offered the same opportunity for salvation. Upon salvation, we are all given the same power. We all have the same privileges in Christ. And therefore, all should live in a manner that is glorifying to God and edifying to one another. And just like it would take a special vehicle to get us to the moon, just like neither a Bugatti nor an X-15 will get us there, there is only one vehicle able to deliver us from guilt to glory. And that is the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the author and finisher of our faith. The book of Romans is Paul's greatest work. It is the most formal writing, and it is the perfect courtroom argument concerning Jesus the Christ. Romans is the gospel according to God. And we'll close with this, chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, to the preaching and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father God, we do thank you for this letter. And Lord, I pray that I did not do it an injustice by going through this overview. I pray that it was more of a benefit than a hindrance, Lord. But Lord, we do thank you for the theme of this letter, understanding that every single one of us here in this room, we did all start in the same place. We are all guilty before you. But through your gospel, through your good news here, we can become glorious to you. We can become glorious in your Son. And for that, we do thank you. I do pray your blessing upon this series. I know it will probably be quite some time as we go through this. But Lord, I am very excited about the deep truths that you will teach us. I am very excited about the plain truths that you will teach us. And I pray, Lord God, that through it, we will become better servants of yours, glorifying your name in all that we do. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.